Well, we want to end off chapter 8. I know we've spent some time here in chapter 8, but I think it's been time well spent. And we're picking up in verse 28, and we'll go to the end, verse 39. But we did a few weeks back, a couple weeks back, we did an in-depth study. We spent a lot of time on verse 28, and I think the title of the message was God Works Good in All Things. And you could get that CD, or you could actually go online and listen to it, you know, just on your leisure as well. Or if you want to get the CD and give it to somebody, you can do that as well. But we've come to verse 28, and it says, "And for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." That is a great verse. That is a verse worth memorizing. And Paul is giving out this verse. And really, Paul is saying it from the point of view, he's taken everything that anyone wants to dish out, whether they're non-believers or even believers. Believers really came at Paul as well. Paul is talking from experience. Here, Paul, as he gives his testimony, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is, he talks about him being in prison, him being having beatings, in the danger of death. Five times he had 39 lashes laid upon him. He had rods. He was beat with rods three times. He was among false brethren. He talks about all this. He's not just spouting good theology, and it is good theology. He's not an armchair quarterback. He's not living in some ivory tower and speaking down to the little people like us. No, he's one that has been through all this. Now, notice what he says. He doesn't say God causes all things. Some people think God causes all things. And so you break your leg and you go, well, you know God causes all things. Oh, he causes all things? He broke my leg? Here, God, have a try at the other leg. You know, no, he's not saying that he's causing the bad things to happen in our life. But you see, he causes all things to work together for good. Satan is behind so many evil things, but he's causing all things to work together for good. He's using those things in our life as a tapestry in our life for his purposes. In a tapestry. Oh, we love the light, colorful threads, don't we? But you know, up in the tapestry, there are very dark and black threads as well. And usually those contrast the light color threads. And so God uses those dark times. God uses that adversity in our life as He's creating, as He's building, as He's drawing out in us a beautiful tapestry for His purpose. You see, but there's a condition here, and it's a very strong condition. Notice, to those that love God. You see, you got to ask yourself, do I love God? Yeah, I do, and I want to love Him more. You see, usually people that don't love God, they shake their fist at God when bad things happen. And I just have to say, you know what? You know, God's doing something, and it's not God's fault. Sometimes the enemy, or sometimes your own life, you brought it upon yourself to do this. Why do you shake your fist at God? It tells me you're not going to learn anything. You need to love God. Because that's the condition. Those that love God, notice, and also are called to what God wants to do in their lives, called to God's purposes. Some people bail out. They bail out in the midst of the trial, and they never know what God's purpose was in that trial. I know plenty of people that have done that. And I can name them. I won't name them. But sometimes I rehearse them in my mind, and it saddens me. It breaks my heart. Because these were people that I was in fellowship with, that I love, that encouraged me in my faith. And then maybe they hit hard times, or they wanted to do their own thing, and they jumped the track of the Lord, and they went off. And God has never fulfilled that purpose in which he allowed that trial in their life for. And that is a sad situation. Well, he goes on here. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there's a lot of theology there. I mean, you can take each one of these and do, you know, a sermon on each. I'm not going to do that. But as we look at this, we see that God's plan is basically to reproduce Christ-like qualities or his son's qualities in believers. That's what he's saying here. And he talks about foreknowing, to whom God foreknew, verse 29. Now that Greek term is prognosko, or knowing beforehand. So those that he knew beforehand. Now it's also related to predestined. Predestined to be conformed to his image. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image. You see, foreknowledge and predestination, they're joined together. You see, God knows all about us before we're born. God can't learn anything new. He knows everything because he's omniscient. He knows all. So he knew you even before you were conceived by your parents, even when you were in your mother's womb. That's his foreknowledge. He foreknew us beforehand, and that's the basis for his choice, choosing you and choosing me. Foreknowledge. Now, if you had foreknowledge, that could be very dangerous, having foreknowledge. I know a lot of people like to go to Las Vegas here in Hawaii. And couldn't you imagine if you went to Las Vegas? You'd probably never leave Las Vegas. Yeah, I'm going to do the roulette wheel because I know where it's going to land. I have foreknowledge. I'm going to play 21 because I know what the hand's going to be. You see, you could be pretty dangerous. You can accumulate a lot of wealth that'll probably destroy you in doing that. But that's the idea. You know, or you know, they don't have it here. Hopefully they don't have it here. They're talking about it, our legislators. But the lottery, you know what number is going to come up, so you pick that number. You can be a multimillionaire. You see, we could be kind of dangerous with our foreknowledge because it's to pick beforehand. And that's what God does. He knows us. He has foreknowledge. And so God, really, he has chosen us beforehand because he knows. He knows our life, and he's predestined us. And so you find that there's also that fact that he's opened the door for all to be saved. It doesn't just mean that he selected some for heaven and selected others for hell. No, you never find that in the Bible. You've never find predestined those to eternal damnation. You never find that in the Bible. That's not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical doctrine. You see, God has opened the door for salvation for all. The Bible says Christ has died once for all. Yet, he foreknows. He foreknows all people. He knows those who love darkness more than they love not light, and they will not come to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that beforehand, even before they're born. And he knows you and he knows me, the choices we are going to make. He has foreknowledge of us, and so he predestines us to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he is given to conform us, the work of the Holy Spirit, to conform us or to bring to the same form inwardly as Jesus Christ, which is expressed outwardly. Sometimes family and friends, after you become a Christian, saved, born again, your life starts changing, they look at you and they go, what happened to you? Why are you so different? You see, what God has done is he's worked that form of Christ, the same characteristics, the same attributes of Jesus Christ on the inside, and now they're expressed on the outside. You seem to be so calm. You're not as nervous as you used to be. What happened to your language? You don't curse like you used to curse. You're just different. You see, what God has worked on the inside, we're now expressing on the outside. And notice, conform us to the image. That's an interesting word, image. You have a camera made after that Greek term. You know what camera it is? Anyone? Icon? Camera? Is that a camera? I think it is. That's a Greek word. Icon, E-I-K-O-N. Anyway, that term means, the image means, it's like a die that stamps a coin. Here, the coin is plain, there's nothing on it, and then the die hits it, and it stamps it into that image. You see, that's the idea of what the Holy Spirit does with us, conforms us or stamps Christ's image in our life. Literally, to derive Christ's likeness in us. That's what he's saying here. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact, form us to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the firstborn, that's an interesting concept, because you think, oh, Jesus was the firstborn and there were those before him. No, that's not what it's talking about. You see, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, any cult will say, oh, he was born first. But you see, God the Father gave birth to Jesus the Son. Jesus is not God. No, that's not what that word means. That word means preeminence. He's preeminent among all others. He's first among others. That's what it's talking about, being the firstborn. Remember David, the king of Israel, God's choice, the king of Israel? When Samuel came to Jesse's house to anoint one, God said, go down to Jesse's house, for I have one that I'm going to anoint for king, as king. Now, Saul was king at that point, but Saul was a horrible king. And so Samuel, by stealth, went down there, and Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, that's not them. Don't you have another son? Oh, yeah, we have David, but he's out there watching the sheep. He didn't even consider David because he was least. He wasn't even to be considered. But then David was brought in, and that was the king. Samuel anointed him. And the Bible says that David was the firstborn among his brothers in Psalm 89:27. You see, he was the last of eight sons, but he was the firstborn, the preeminent one. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's preeminent. And so notice that we are predestined and we're called. Now, that's an interesting word, that being called, it requires a response. A response on our side. Yeah, God is sovereign. God is sovereign in his choosing, but man has a free will to respond to God's call in our life. That's important. You see, if you did respond, then you were foreknown and you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you haven't responded, why not? Why not? If you haven't responded, I would have to say, why not? Why not tonight? You see, if you go on in your stubbornness and say, I don't want to, well, that just proves that God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows that you simply love darkness rather than light. You simply don't think you need a Savior. You're going to do it on your own. And I would have to say, good luck. And it's not good luck, it's bad luck. Because the Bible says the Holy Spirit has come to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe in me. The sin that a person will be held accountable for in all eternity is not believing in God's provision for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if a person is so stubborn that they hold on to that stubbornness in their last breath here on earth, then they will wake up in the judgment of God, and the Bible says there will be a separation. That's what death is, separation. For all eternity from God and His kingdom. That's the harsh reality. But you see, as we go on, we see that God has done everything to bring us to the knowledge of God and to save us. And so notice what He's done as we go on. Here in verse 30, it talks about being called, and those who He's called, He's justified. Justified, or that term is an important term. Again, it's a theological term, but the idea is to be declared not guilty of all crimes committed against God and others. Not guilty. How does that come about? Well, by your faith and your belief in Jesus Christ, because He took the penalty for all your sins. He took the penalty for you. When God was judging the sins of the world upon His Son, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It became pitch black there. When God was judging the sins of the world in the body of His Son. And then after that, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, God's judgment upon sinful man in the body of His Son is finished. And so the idea in believing in Jesus Christ, we have that vicarious righteousness of Christ in our life because of belief. Not because you're so good, but because you believe in the work that Jesus did on the cross. You see, you're justified or declared right before God, declared forgiven. Your sins have been judged in the body of God's Son, and you're declared not guilty. Some have said justification means just as if I've never sinned. I mean, you could attach that to that, and you will not be guilty of those sins because they're judged in the body of Jesus Christ. But basically, the slate is wiped clean. Everything you've ever done is wiped clean because you're justified because of the work of Jesus Christ. That last thing, I think, is very interesting because it says, and those that have been justified are glorified. Glorified? What do you mean glorified? I don't feel very glorified. Sometimes I feel very unglorified, you know, when I do some things that, you know, maybe I don't want to do or I shouldn't do. But you see, God lives in the eternal now. There's no past or present with God. There's no future with God. He lives in the eternal now. And so He can say these things. From His point of view, from His vantage point, He speaks from that vantage point that we are already in heaven glorified. But you see, in our time-space continuum, we're here on earth. We haven't caught up with what God knows and what God sees. So God speaks as though it's already happened, that we're glorified. But here on earth, we're waiting to get caught up to that reality of heaven. But He's speaking in those terms. I love that. Because when you struggle with your faith, you struggle with your forgiveness, and you want to love the Lord with all your heart, and you've prayed to receive Christ and all that, and you're struggling, realize this, God already sees you glorified. Stop struggling. You know, just believe what He says about you. Because He's speaking about these things, they haven't happened to us, yes, here on earth, but to Him, they've already happened. In fact, there are so many scriptures that talk about things that God sees in us that we don't yet see in ourselves. In fact, Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God has already prepared those things, your life, those things that you're walking in. He already knew you would be here tonight. You didn't know. You came at the spur of the moment. You don't even know why you're here. God brought you here, maybe to give your heart to the Lord, or maybe to hear something through Annie's special music and through the worship or through the word tonight that God wanted you to hear from all eternity. I never knew I would be a pastor. I was the last person that I would think to be a pastor. You see, but God had foreordained those things. And now we walk in those things. And that is a glorious thing that God has done. Well, he goes on, verse 31, and says, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God is for us. That's the message we preached this morning. I spent quite a bit of time on that. And again, you can get that CD. And I don't try to promote my CDs. You can go online and listen to it. But I think it's a very important message. It's an important message for our spiritual growth. You see, because I really spent some time on realizing, well, I know the theology here, but I kind of discovered that I was my own worst enemy. I would be putting myself down as a Christian. I would try to lift myself up and do good deeds, or I'd try to be this humble Bill kind of guy, and I realized that was phony, and so I'd strive this way, strive that way. I talked a lot about that. And so the question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, realize this, he's the good shepherd. You're the sheep, I'm the sheep. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. The sheep can't care for themselves. The sheep can't keep themselves. And I think a lot of what I tried to describe this morning, and I was trying to keep myself. And then after I kept myself, then give myself to the good shepherd. And all through this, all that struggle that I was dealing with. But you see, the sheep just can't do it. They can't keep themselves. They can't protect themselves. Sheep don't have claws. God says that we're the sheep of his pasture. We don't have fangs. The sheep don't have fangs. They can't run. Oh, they can hop, they can skip, but they can't really run, get away from predators. They have no instinct of danger. A wolf can be real stealth. And a sheep can graze right into the mouth of a wolf. They don't have an instinct for danger. You see, if one sheep runs off a cliff, the others will follow, and that has happened. If a sheep grazes, and they grazes in a field, and they graze it bare, where there's nothing else to eat, they do not have the sense to go find new pasture lands. They will starve. That's why they need a shepherd. We're the sheep. He's the shepherd. You don't care for yourself. He cares for you. And so you see, as he's saying here, what will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, first of all, God did the hard thing. He's already done the hard thing. He didn't spare his son, Jesus Christ, but he delivered him up for us. So be assured, if God did the hard thing in delivering up his son, he's going to do everything else for us. Isn't that what it's saying? If he didn't spare his son, will he not do all things for us? What an incredible thing. What an incredible thing that God did the hard part. He did the extreme. He did the supreme. And so everything in our life is minor to him. Oh, it might be major to us, but to him, small potatoes. Oh, he'll do it. Oh, he'll provide. Oh, he'll see you through that difficult time. It was just a few years back that there was a 137 carat diamond. It was called the Premier Rose Diamond, and it sold at auction for $11.5 million. I'm sure it's worth a lot more now, but you know what? You know what? They gave away, they gave free. They threw it in free, the felt box that held the diamond. I'm being very sarcastic now. I hope you get it. You don't ask, now, if I buy that 11.5 million precious stone, do I get that felt box that comes with it? Hey, if Christ gave his son, we're the felt box. If he gave us this gem, how much more is he going to do all things for us? You see, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. We've got the diamond, you know, Jesus Christ. And God says, hey, you guys are just the box that are holding the diamond. Or as D.L. Moody said, it's a diamond in a brown paper bag. And we try to exalt the brown paper bag, which is us. We try to make that valuable. No, the value is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Well, notice he goes on, verse 33, and says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Another question that he poses, or another charge, you might say, but, you know, you can expect the answer. You know, who can bring a charge against us? Who can accuse us? Well, we can be accused, but you see, the accusation is not going to stick. The charge won't stick. We're a child of God. And who's the accuser of the brethren? It's Satan. Satan wants to constantly accuse us, and he can do so. But the accusation doesn't stick. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says that he accuses us day and night before God. And he probably has great cause for us, because we don't always walk perfectly with the Lord, do we? We don't always have a perfect thought life. We don't always do or say the right thing. I mean, we're not perfect. He could have great grounds to accuse us, but they don't stick. He's been doing that from time and eternity. He did it with one of the oldest books of the Bible. I think one of the oldest biblical books is Job. Remember when he was before God, the angels of God, good and evil angels, Satan himself? God said, have you considered my servant Job? I don't think I ever want God to brag on me. Have you considered my servant Bill? God, don't say that. No, don't say that. Don't brag. I don't think God would anyway, but no, he does. He brags on all of us. But Job was a special case there. He begins to brag on Job. Have you noticed he's blameless? He's upright, he's fearing God, he's turning away from evil, and Satan said, yeah, he does that because he's a mercenary. Everything you've given him, look at all the stuff you've given him, he just loves you and glorifies you because of all the things you've given him. If I take those things away, he'll curse you to your face. God said, okay, try it. And Satan did. And you can read about it in Job chapter 1 and 2, He took away so many things of Job, his crops, his flocks, his servants, his kids. And Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I will depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't curse him. And then Satan comes back, skin for skin, what a man will not give for his health. God said, well, okay, have at it. You find that Job, he had boils all over his body. He was sickening, putrefying. His wife said, curse God and live. Curse God and be done with it. And Job said, shall we only receive good from God and not adversity? And all these things Job did not rail against God. You see, so Satan is constantly accusing us. And I think the closer you get to God, the more you do for God, the greater the enemy is going to come against you, whether it's him or his demons. I mean, remember in Zechariah when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity and God was rebuilding the second temple, Zerubbabel was governor and Joshua high priest, and they were doing a lot of good work, but then the people kind of slacked off and it was back and forth. And here Joshua, the high priest, he's praying, he's doing his best. And the Bible says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, here is Satan standing before the throne of God, accusing the high priest Joshua. And here the Lord is standing. And standing and you know, crying out, a brand plucked out of the fire, and here is the Lord, you know, just justifying. So it's always going to happen. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses day and night, but notice what Jesus Christ does. He intercedes for us. The Lord is there interceding. Verse 34, the last part of that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 25, it says he ever lives to make intercession. Right now in heaven, if somehow we could put up on the big screen what's going on in heaven, you would see Jesus Christ interceding for you and for me right now. As the enemy is accusing, Jesus Christ is interceding. And the term means coming to the defense of his own. As the enemy gives a charge, Jesus gives a defense. The enemy gives a charge against you where he says, hey, Bill, you know, he's pastor there, but you know, he's this and he's that. And here's Jesus. He comes to my defense. He says, yeah, he might, but he believes in me, Father. He's trusted me. He loves me. He wants to do right by me, Father. Accusation doesn't stick. You see, that's what Jesus does constantly. And what are the qualifications for Jesus to do that? What are the grounds that God will listen to his son, Jesus Christ, and not to Satan, who might bring some legitimate accusations against you and me? What are the grounds for God the Father to listen to his son, Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus died on the cross for us. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. In other words, that right hand is the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of oneness. And he simply says, Father, I have the authority. That is my child, and he believes in me, and he's given to me for all eternity. Those charges don't stick, even though they might be true. I died for those charges, those accusations. He's forgiven. And you know what? He keeps short accounts. He confesses his sin, and I'm just and righteous to forgive him and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. And that's what I do constantly for my own. Well, that's what he says. We're coming to an end here in verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Next verse, 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Who will separate us? Aren't there a lot of questions, a lot of accusations now thrown at the child of God? As we've just gone through a few verses, notice who can be against us in verse 31. Who brings a charge against us, verse 33. Who condemns us? Notice all these things that want to push that child of God that's moving forward, moving back. Now notice, who can separate us? Shall tribulation? 37 times Paul talks about that. Tribulation. You see, a Christian in trouble and in torment because of the gospel. Shall tribulation? No way. no way to that child of God on good soil who's growing. Oh, well, maybe if the seed, if the word of God is planted on that rocky ground, yeah, they kind of sprang up, they kind of trusted in the Lord for a while, but then persecution came because of the gospel and they fell away. Well, maybe them, but tribulation is not going to set you back as a child of God. You who God foreknew and God predestined, and you're conformed to the image of God and you're bearing His image, not you. Tribulation won't distress. That term is being in a strait, being in a very narrow, cramped place, maybe oppression. Yeah, we kind of get oppressed at times, even depressed, but then the Lord brings us out of that. Even David, look at the Psalms. David went through every emotion up and down that you can imagine. That's why I say pray the Psalms. Put yourself in David's place. And if you're in a place of oppression or depression, as David was in, look to the Psalms that God lift you out, and He will. Maybe even journal in those things, and then date that, and you can look back and you go, wow, God delivered me just like He delivered David. That'll put a smile on your face. In persecution and in famine, well, Paul knew how to be abased and to abound. Paul knew these things. I know how to be in want, he says, nakedness. Well, you see, back in those days, you probably only had one change of clothes. They didn't have a closet full of clothes. We don't appreciate what they're saying here. If they stripped a person naked, there were no way for them to get clothes. It wasn't a commodity back then. And that's what they're saying. They're in such desperate straits that they've been stripped naked. They hardly have anything. That's not going to separate them. Peril, 8 times you find that term peril. In fact, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. That is peril. And then he goes on, and he keeps going on. So when I read the Bible, you see, if you don't read the Bible and you get in a, you know, a little predicament, you don't realize that you're suffering. You're going through the same thing that Paul went through or every other Christian went through. And sometimes we just, you know, we're just so surface. We never get into the deep things and never let God do that work in us when we go through that hard time, because He uses that like a chisel to chisel off that rough area, that carnal, that fleshly area in your life. He uses it to gouge out those areas of deception and deceit and things that don't belong in that child of God, that image that Christ is stamping in you. And so he also goes on to sword. You know, even the sword will not separate us. Well, Paul experienced everything that he's talking about so far, but he didn't experience the sword yet. He would experience it, because Paul was martyred. Paul was beheaded by the sword. And there are many of our Christian brothers that are being martyred, beheaded by the sword. You see that with ISIS. Well, they don't stop there. They go after journalists. They go after other Arab Muslims that don't meet up to their standard of the caliphate, you know, that Sharia law kind of thing. But really, the persecution is upon the Christians as well. Paul didn't experience that. You know, the interesting thing in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith where it talks about all those that were part of the hall of faith, the Old Testament saints, men and women, it talks about those who by faith escaped the sword. And then a little farther on, it talks about those who by faith were put to death by the sword. So whether you're living in a land where you're not having to worry about the sword, and hey, in Hawaii, that's us. But we need to live in faith. And those in other countries that are being living in faith and being put to death by the sword. Paul says that will not separate us. And then he ends off here, this verse 37, or verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, or more than conquers. It's victory that we have over, above, and beyond. Before the battle's even over, we have the victory. We're confident the enemy is defeated even while the enemy is breathing down our necks. I understand when they martyred, I think it was 11 of those Christians there in Iraq where they were down by the river as they were cutting their heads off, they were singing praises to God. And this is the term here, confident the enemy is defeated, though they're breathing down their necks or they're even cutting their necks, their heads. That's what he's talking about. More than surpassing in victory. And then he ends off, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If what he said before is not enough, I mean, all the things that he's saying beforehand, there's nothing. Nothing to condemn us, nothing to separate us, nothing. He goes further. For those that maybe are questioning God's love, they get up to verse 38, 39, they still maybe are a little sheepish, a little, you know, tentative about God's love for him. He goes on and on, and he talks about God's love. No force of heaven, no force of hell, no demon, no human, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That love is consistent. That love is constant. That love is eternal. That love is beyond comprehension, is what he's saying. These are verses that we can meditate on, we can fall asleep on. Memorize that. Maybe if it's hard for you to fall asleep and it's hard for you to understand these things, just memorize that. Just read that over and over as you go to sleep and let it just sink in to your spirit. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that incomprehensible love. Lord, you want us to comprehend the incomprehensible. And it only tells us there's such a vastness to that love. We can only just scratch the surface. We can only just enter into the tip of the iceberg, or, well, the tip of that love that is all eternal. It's not that we can't know it, but we can only know a part of it. And Lord, it's like swimming in the ocean. We can't swim in the whole thing. We can swim in part of it. Lord, it's like drinking from a great, vast freshwater stream. We can't drink all of it, but we can drink a little of it. And Lord, your love is so vast, it's so incomprehensible, it'll take all eternity for you to show us how much you love us and bask in that. But Lord, for the here and now, for right now, God, I pray, oh Lord, I pray that you just cause us by your Spirit to be able to grasp all that you have for us, expand our ability to comprehend these things. And Lord, I would pray for those that might be here tonight that haven't yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. They don't know all the things that you have for them. They don't know that you foreknew them even before time began, before they were even conceived in their mother's womb. Lord, and you predestined them because you knew them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray tonight for those that they would not be so stubborn and love light, love darkness more than light, that they would not resist you but open their hearts to you to receive your love, to receive your forgiveness. And let me pray for you. If that's you and you'd like to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him tonight, say this simple prayer. He will come into your heart. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me." Jesus Christ will come into your heart tonight, and it will begin to conform you to the very person that He has intended for you to be throughout all eternity. He created you. He knows you best, and He knows the exact things that He wants to do in and through your life. So simply say this prayer. You can say it quietly, silently. Say, "Jesus, I thank You for dying for my sins, for loving me. And tonight I turn my life over to You. I repent of sin, and I accept You as my Lord and my Savior. Come into my heart, come into my life, and fill me tonight with Your Holy Spirit. I thank You for dying on the cross for me, for shedding Your blood, that I might be forgiven. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen."